Pray with me.
Now, Father, we come to you once again as we start this time of teaching, and we just ask you, Father, that you will help us just lay aside the busyness of our lives and the details of our lives, and help us to center our attention and focus on this beautiful word that is before us, this life-giving word. And Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering this morning and studying together. And just take this word, God, and meet our needs. Wash us clean. Give us direction. Correct us where we need correction. Help us to take our lives and bring our lives fully in line with what you teach and what this chapter is going to show us. And we thank you, Father, for your wonderful Spirit that comes and fills us and guides us and heals us and teaches us. And Father, for your care over us as your people. We pray for every family represented. We pray for every church represented. And Father, we do pray for revival in our families, in our churches, God, that your word might be put on a pedestal and that it might come in power and bring about change in our country and in our homes and in our lives. And Father, we thank you for the power that is in your word. Now just speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a clear prediction of a coming kingdom. It was an ultimate kingdom. It is described in detail, but we're not at that kingdom yet. We studied it last year. Can't wait to get there. In the meantime, from now until then, we're living in a time that was actually hidden in the Old Testament. And we looked in chapter 13, and Jesus called it a mystery time. And then Jesus said, here are parables that will describe what it's going to be like during this mystery time. And we had the parables. And we saw that it was going to be a time where there is a mixture. A mixture of belief and a mixture of unbelief. We saw the wheat and we saw the tares. And Jesus said, just let them grow together until the end of the age. And after we studied those seven parables, we went right into a period in these from chapter 13 at the end all the way through today, where we're looking at eight different incidents that happened with Jesus. We are this morning going to study the last of those eight in verses 1 through 12. And then in verse 13, we're going to see a change. We're going to see Jesus beginning to pull away from the multitudes, and he's going to spend time with his disciples. He's going to turn away from the ones who have rejected him, and he's going to focus on his own. Let's read the first 12 verses and look at the incident that occurred, and then we're going to make a few notes about it. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up, and testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the time? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. And the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, it is because we took no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Or the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? And then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, our Lord has just been on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. That was last week. That is a Gentile area. And while he was there, he fed 4,000 men, plus women, plus children. And when that was all done, he got in the boat and he went from the eastern side to the western side, to a place called Magdala. And as soon as he gets out of the boat on the western side, he's back in Jewish territory. And he is immediately hit by his enemies. Here come the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now let me give you a little bit of background on them, and I just put this on your handout for you so you wouldn't get try to write and listen at the same time. First of all, these two groups of Jewish leaders hated each other. They hated each other. And here they are coming together, and their hatred for Jesus is the common denominator, and they're coming to attack him. Now let's talk about the Pharisees. They were the fundamentalists. They were literal. They took the law and all of the traditions of the elders that had been added to the law in the Talmud, and they followed that religiously. The Sadducees denied the Talmud. They denied all tradition. They didn't accept the traditions of the elders. And they accepted the law, but listen, they didn't really believe it. They spiritualized it away, and they were liberals. The Pharisees were from a more common group of people, and they were poorer. The Sadducees were very aristocratic, and they were wealthy. The Pharisees wanted to keep Jewishness pure, and so they were separatist. They would not have anything to do with the Gentile culture. But the Sadducees loved to get mingled up politically with the Gentile culture. And they were politicians, and they were compromisers. And so you have the blind Pharisees joining up with the blind Sadducees, and they're both coming, and it is the blind leading the blind. They come together to get rid of their common enemy, and that common enemy is Jesus. And they come wanting to test Jesus. They want to offer this test, and they're really hoping he will fail, and they're wanting to publicly discredit him, and they want to make him look bad, and they say, show us some huge sign from heaven. They wanted to see something in the sky. They had rejected everything else he had done. Let's just think for a minute. He had fed 5,000. He had fed 4,000. He had raised people from the dead. He had taken people who didn't have arms, legs, eyes, and gave them new ones. He had raised people up from their diseases and their sick bed. He had cast out demons. I mean, he had already done all of these signs. But they couldn't understand anything spiritual. And Jesus replies to them, a brilliant reply. Now, there's this little mariner's poem. It goes like this. Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors warning. And that was the little ditty that he was telling them. And he's saying, in a sense, you're sensitive to weather. You know everything about the weather. But you're totally insensitive to the kingdom of God. And you think you're major theologians. And frankly, you're better at the weather than you are at theology. They thought they were experts in spiritual things, but they weren't. And so when Jesus says this to them, it's offensive to them, because they thought they were so spiritual. They thought they were the religious experts. They thought they were the experts on the kingdom movements of God and all of that. And Jesus is saying to them, you don't have a clue. You should have recognized the signs, just like you recognize the signs of the weather. And then he says to them, you are wicked, and you are adulterers. Those are the two things that he calls them. Wicked and adulterous, because they've defected. They've become an unfaithful wife. And he's not going to give them any special signs. He says to them, the only sign will be the sign of Jonah. Now, what was the sign of Jonah? 3 days in the belly of the whale, and then he comes out. And that was the sign of the resurrection. And that's what Jesus is speaking of. And then he says, and Jesus departed from there. Now, if you look into the Greek, at the Greek word for departed, it means he abandoned them. It's a strong word. He gets right back in his boat. He goes back to the eastern shore again, and his disciples are following him. Now, I just love the disciples. Verse 5 said, they forgot their bread. Now, I told you before, what is the one thing men have to do? They have to eat. I was talking to my sister, and she was going with a group of people. And they were going to another city to visit in a funeral home of a friend who had died, a friend's father who had died. And so it was some women and it was some men. And so one of the women said, now, I've just got to go straight over there and come straight back. And my sister said, oh, no, you don't understand. We are going with men, and men have to eat. And sure enough, they got in the car, and that was the first thing. Now, where are we going to eat? Well, I know of a place in this city that served da-da-da-da-da. And so they had to spend all this time eating. But you know what women would do? They would just get in the car. They might stop at a little store and grab a coat. They might go through a drive-thru and eat on the way, but not men. They have to eat. And so here they are, and it was important. When you traveled in those days, you had to think about your food because there was no fast food stores to stop and just get something quick along the way. And when they got over there, one loaf of bread. Who was going to get that loaf of bread? Why did they worry? What had Jesus just done? He had just multiplied the bread. You'd think they would get it. They didn't get it. And so by the time they got to the other shore and only had one bread cake, and there they are thinking about this, and they're operating totally on the physical level because they're hungry. And so Jesus takes this opportunity to teach them something spiritually. And as they're riding across, Jesus is thinking about the scribes. He's thinking about the Sadducees and the Pharisees and his encounter with them. And he sees that they have leaven. They're like leaven. Now, do you remember we talked about leaven in one of the parables? What does leaven represent? It represents influence. It represents influence. And by the way, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees would be an evil influence. Now, what is the leaven of the Pharisee? Well, that would be ritualism, external religion, ceremonies. And the leaven of the Sadducees would be, well, they didn't even believe in immortality. They thought you die and that's it. So, you know, if that's your philosophy on life, you die and that's it, and there's no afterlife, you're going to live it up while you're here. And they did. They didn't believe in angels. They were very liberal, and that was their leaven. And so he's saying to his disciples, you follow me. Don't drag any of that stuff with you. Avoid legalism. Avoid ritualism. Avoid ceremonies and liberalism. And don't be a skeptic and secularism. In other words, cut the cord. Have nothing to do with that formal life. Don't let the world influence you. Don't let legalistic religion influence you. Don't let liberal religion influence you. I'm calling you to stay pure. They thought he was talking about physical bread. Don't eat the bread that the Sadducees and the Pharisees give you. For some reason, there's something wrong with their bread. No, that's not what he's saying. And then Jesus says, don't you remember? We fed all those people, and then they understood. They understood. Now let's read verses 13 through 17. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist. others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, who did they say that he was? Well, first, some people said he was John the Baptist. Now, let me just say this. You had to explain about Jesus. He had so much supernatural power. There was something about him different. I mean, you had to make an explanation. And so one explanation would be to say, well, he's John the Baptist resurrected from the dead. And that was what we saw Herod the Tetrarch say in a previous lesson. Because that would explain he's come back from the dead. He was to be the forerunner of Messiah. And so that explains all of these supernatural things. And the next thing was, well, some say he's Elijah. And they were very familiar with Malachi because Malachi said before the Messiah that Elijah would come back. And he was also seen as a forerunner to Jesus. And so that would explain the supernatural power. And then Jeremiah was another one. Now I've learned something new. I learned that the Jews had a superstition about Jeremiah, a legend, a story. And they said that before the Messiah came, that Jeremiah would be resurrected and return, and he would go get the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense and restore them to the temple. And so they saw Jeremiah as a forerunner of Messiah. And so that would explain the miraculous works. And then some said he was one of the prophets. And if you go to Luke, Luke's gospel says this, he was one of the prophets risen again. A resurrected Old Testament prophet. So a resurrected Old Testament prophet would explain how he had such miraculous power. Now I think it's interesting. When he asked them, who do people say that I am? No one thought he was the Messiah. I think that's interesting. And so Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And you'll find in Scripture that Peter is always the spokesman for the disciples. He's the leader of the disciples. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now the word Christ, let's talk about what that word means. That word means you are the anointed one of God. You are the eternal Savior. You are the one we've been looking for. You are the one you say you are. You're the one God said you would be. You're the Messiah. That's what they're saying. And then he says, you're not only the Son of Man, but you're also the Son of God. And you're not just the Son of God, you're the Son of the living God. Now, how did this information come to Peter? How did he get this information? From the Father. God revealed it to him. Now, I was just asking myself this question. How was it that God used, what did God use to reveal this to Peter and to the disciples? And as they follow Jesus day by day, as they were with Jesus, as they listened to him day in, day out, as they were with him, the light began to dawn on them. And it's the same way for us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing a word about Jesus Christ. How did the truth dawn on you and you were saved? It came as you were in a position to really view and experience the gospel message. Now, that's why I think it's so important for your children to be in Sunday school. They need to be in Sunday school. They need to be where God's Word is being taught and they're hearing the stories of the Bible and it's being opened up to them, even as little children. And that's why it's important for teenagers to be in youth groups. Because they need to be put in a place where the Word of God is being shared and where there's an atmosphere where people have prayed. And that's where that person can blossom in the light of the gospel and the Father can reveal. I think about my own salvation. It happened with me as I was sitting in a room one night. Now, I could have stayed home and watched television. Had I stayed home and watched television, I would have missed salvation. But as I sat in that assembly that night and I heard the speaker telling the wonderful gospel message, God opened my heart that night. Now, I'd heard the gospel message many times, but that night, God opened my heart and revealed to me that Jesus was the Son of God. He was the Messiah, the Savior. And I responded to that message. It's so important to know. And then Jesus comes into our lives and we become transformed. Now, I just want you to think of what Jesus claimed as they walked together. I mean, do you remember in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, he said to those people, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. He was claiming that he himself would be the judge on Judgment Day. What a claim. They said in the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke as one who had such authority. He said, I didn't come to cancel the law. I am the fulfillment of the law. What a claim that he made. And the disciples are hearing this. And as they're with him, God is opening up their hearts to the revelation that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And not only his words, but his works. Well, let's go back to the question. What happens when you answer the question right? And by the way, that's the most important question you'll ever answer. Your whole eternity depends on how you answer that question. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Peter. Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, the son of John. It's like Teresa Suggs. You're blessed. And that's what happens. You're blessed. Now, go to verse 18, and I want to point out something there. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, let's just take that phrase, I will build my church. Jesus says, I am the builder. That's such an affirming passage. You know what? It's not up to me to build our church. I'm just a little stone hooked into the body. I have a place, but the church is not dependent on me. The church is not dependent on Brother Greg. He's just a little stone that's hooked in to the building. Who is responsible for the building of the church? Who? You know, we saw him in Revelation last year in chapter 1. And there he is moving through the lampstands. And what are the lampstands? They're the churches. And he's holding the stars in his hand. They're the leaders in the churches. And he's trimming the wicks. And his eyes are like laser. And he sees everything in the church. And he is responsible for building the church. I want you to think about how comforting this must have been to the disciples, because they had been rejected now by the nation of Israel. There was no place of acceptance for them in the area of Galilee. and the Jewish leaders, the religious and political leaders, they were both after Jesus, their leader. They wanted him dead. And then the people, they only understood a political, economic kingdom. They missed the whole point. And so the whole kingdom concept, as the disciples had understood it, the whole idea that Messiah would come, set himself on a throne, restore dominion to Israel, and then have a global grand dominion, that wasn't going to happen. They were just a little band of nobodies. Do you ever feel like a nobody? They were ill-equipped. They had been rejected. Seemingly, they were going nowhere. Hostility was growing against them and their movement. And they had even had to retreat to a very obscure place up in Caesarea Philippi to find rest and privacy and safety. And there they were with Jesus. They're wondering, how's this going to end, the whole program of God? Is it really on schedule? I mean, externally, it didn't look very successful. And Jesus says, at this very time, I will build my church. That must have been very comforting to them. Now, what about the word church there? Because I want you to know this is before actually the church is born. The word there for church is the word E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A in the Greek. And it means this. It means the called out ones. The called out ones. And I want to back up and say one other thing about that statement. I will build my church. Did you notice he didn't say, I will build the church? I will build my church. And there's an intimacy about that personal pronoun there. He's the builder and he's the owner. And we are his body. We are his personal possession. He's not impersonal, far off, and indifferent. We are his possession. And we are his ecclesia. We are his called out ones. We are his redeemed community. There were no Baptists. There were no Presbyterians. There were no Catholics. There were no denominations at this time. There weren't even elders and pastors and deacons and congregations. The church had not even been born. So you've got to think how the disciples were hearing this. I will build my called out ones. I will build my redeemed ones. I am in the process of bringing it to pass. And even though we are rejected, and even though people are hostile against us, I will go on doing my work. I am building my church. No matter what the world does to me, I will go on building. Now, what is the rock that he's going to build on? He's going to build on a rock. It looks like he's saying, I'm going to build my church on Peter. At first impression. But Peter can't be the head of the church, because who is the head of the church? Jesus is the head of the church. Go to Ephesians 2:20. Keep your marker there in Matthew and go to the right. And look at a verse there in Ephesians 2:20. And it says there, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Well, this kind of goes along with it. The church is going to be built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, you have to understand, when the early church met and came together, they didn't worship the apostles. But they did study the apostles' doctrine and teaching. So that what he's really saying is, you're Peter. And I can build my church on you as one of the foundation stones, because you've affirmed that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so the foundation of the church is this. It's the revelation of God as given to us through the apostles. The revelation of God as given to us through the apostles. And then Jesus says, and you didn't get it from flesh and blood. You got it from the Father who is in heaven. He has opened your eyes to see things. And as they go from now, they're going to be affirming divine revelation coming from God. And they are going to be writing and speaking the actual word of God. Now, another thing I want you to see about the church, it's invincible. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, I want you to think about gates. Just get in your mind a picture of a gate. And the gates here, the gates of Hades, what do you see in your mind? You see, they're trying to hold people captive or hold the church captive. The gates of Hades are not going to be able to keep my church captive. Now, what is Hades? Let's ask that question. Hades is simply another word for the abode of the dead or the grave, the place where the dead go. And this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying this: death cannot hold God's redeemed people. The gates of the grave cannot keep us. There's victory through the grave. There's life after death. And this is the hope of all the Christians. This is a promise of resurrection. And he's saying everyone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to leave this world. He's going to enter into God's glorious world. To be absent from the body is to be instantly present with the Lord. Listen to Revelation 1:18. Jesus says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of Hades and death. He has the keys. Those 3 days, he was killed, buried, resurrected on the third day. Where was he? In the middle of those 3 days, he descended into hell and he took the keys away from Satan, the keys of death. Hebrews 2:14 says, he destroyed the one who had the power of death. He took the keys and he unlocks the grave and he lets his own out. Isn't that wonderful? Now, what do keys represent? Keys represent authority. And so he says to Peter, I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose shall be loosed in heaven. Now that's a lot of power to give to a person. I mean, Peter, you're going to say who's in and who's out. That's right. I mean, Peter, you say, oh, you can't do that, and you can do that. Peter was given authority. Now go to John 20, verse 23, and let me show you something else. Keep your marker there in Matthew 16, and go over to John 20, verse 23. I want to show you here, Jesus is speaking to all of his disciples, and this is what he says to them. In verse 23, this is after the resurrection, and he says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, then they have been retained. Now that's amazing. It's not only Peter who has authority. He says, look, whoever sins you forgive, they'll be forgiven. And if you don't forgive them, they won't be forgiven. Now that's an amazing statement. Now go to Matthew 18:17. Matthew 18:17, and I'm jumping ahead a little because we're going to come to this, but I want to show you one verse. And this is to the church. Truly, I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now he's speaking to the church. In Matthew 16, he told Peter he had the keys. In John 20, he told the disciples they had the keys. And in Matthew 18, he's telling us that we have authority. We have the keys. You mean I can go into the world and I can say to somebody, your sins are forgiven. And your sins are bound to you. That's right. Now, where did I get that kind of authority? Where is all of the truth that I need to apply to every situation of life? Where is it? It's right here in this book. And I can say to you, have you confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and have you placed your faith in Him? And if they say yes to me, do you know what I have authority to tell them? You are saved and redeemed, and you're going to heaven. If I go to another person and I say, have you confessed with your mouth Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and have you followed Him? And they say, no, don't have time for that. What do I have the authority to say to that person? Then by, I say to you, you are headed for damnation. Now that's authority. You see, God's word gives me authority. And in heaven, that word is perfectly done. And you see, by, on the authority of the word of God, I can say to people, I have answers for life. And my answers are true answers because I'm basing them on God's word. Isn't that amazing? Where is all the truth needed to apply to every situation? It's in the word of God. It's right there in the word of God. And do you want to know whether heaven is approving or disapproving of you? Go to the word of God. And when you're sharing with a person and they have issues, take them to the word of God. Your words have no power in their life, but God's word is authoritative and it is agreed upon in heaven. And you're speaking heaven's will when you're speaking God's word. That's amazing. So where does my authority come from? It's not isolated where I think I'm so pompous and I can tell people. No, no, no. It comes from God's word. That's why the promise of the keys came on the heels of this divine revelation from God. I can say to a person, that's right. That's the right way. And I can say to a person, no, that's the wrong way. What gives me that authority? I know God's word. And the authority of the church lies in the fact that the church has heaven's word on everything, and it can take heaven's word and make it authoritative in the lives of people. And that's why we can never compromise the word of God, because it's our only authority. And so God has put His church in the world, and He's given His church His word so that the church can be a light that's proclaiming life and the way of life and setting a pattern, God's pattern. And so the church is the authority in the world. And you and I have authority. We don't worry about what the world thinks. We worry about what saith the Lord in His word. And we hold up the standard of His word. And we do not compromise. And then He charged His disciples, don't tell anybody that I'm Christ. Now that's silly, because in Matthew 28, He's going to tell them, go into all the world and make disciples. But not right yet. Because they don't understand. They want to take you by force politically. Just keep it quiet for now. Now let's go to verses 21 through 23. Let me check my time. Got to hurry. Then Peter came and said to Him, Lord, no wait, I'm in Matthew 18. Let me go back. 16. Go to verse 21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to You. But He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. You see emphasized all throughout Scripture that we see things one way, God sees them another way. We don't know God's thoughts, do we? We don't know His ways. We don't know what He's doing. We only have human wisdom. And Peter, I mean, bless Peter's heart. I feel his heart here, don't you? And he feels like he needs to correct Jesus. No, Lord, this can't ever happen. And we do the same thing. We correct God all the time. Oh, no, Lord, I don't like that. That doesn't fit the way I think things should be. And one thing we need to learn, I like this statement, listen to it. We need to learn as we mature spiritually to see that God does things in ways that we really can't quite understand in our human wisdom. And I want to remind you of something. Peter is a believer here. And this is a lesson for believers. Now, what was the divine plan? Let's write down the divine plan here. Well, number one, Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem. I must go to Jerusalem. And there was one road that he had to take, and that was the road to Jerusalem. He had to go to the city of sacrifices. He had to go to the city of the Passover lamb. He had to die for the death of sin. And at this particular point, he's far, far away from Jerusalem, about as far as you could get in the land of Israel. But now he's got to set his face to Jerusalem and move in that direction. And that was the very center of hostility against him. Number two, he had to suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And these were the three groups of people that constituted what was known as the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling tribunal in Israel. They were the legal court. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to be tried there by the Orthodox religious leaders of Israel. And then number three, he must be killed. And the word here is not a word of judicial execution. It's the word murder. It means to be murdered, to be robbed of life, to have your life snuffed out. There's nothing that speaks of a just punishment here. And so for the first time, he's just blatantly telling them he's going to die. Now, he's hinted at it several times, but he's just out and saying it. And then the fourth thing in the plan was he'll be raised again on the third day. No details given, no explanation, and they just couldn't handle it. They couldn't fathom having a dead Messiah. And so Peter just says, I don't like it. You can't be humiliated. You can't be crucified. It doesn't fit my idea. What are we going to do if you're gone? Who will raise you from the dead? You've raised others from the dead, but who will raise you from the dead? And we don't want to be so hard on Peter because we're just the same way. We go to God and we say, okay, God, number one, I don't want any pain. Number two, I don't want any suffering. Just give me joy and glory, and that's my plan. And the Lord immediately recognized the source, and it was Satan. Now, I want you to mark somewhere in your mind that the same believer who can be used to speak the word of God in one verse can be used in the next verse to speak the word of Satan. And it was Satan who was behind. But Jesus had to die. He had to go that path. We forget that the Bible says that it's through trials that we are perfected. We forget that God is working everything together for our good and perfecting us to the image of Christ. Did Peter ever get it? You bet he did. He got it, for he preached how the Christ had to suffer. He preached that message again and again and again. Just read Acts. Read 1st and 2nd Peter. And we've got to learn that refining process. One few more verses and we're done. Go to verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. And what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I love these verses. You know what? Somebody said, how do I follow Christ? I want to be a disciple of Christ. I see you go to church. You seem to love the Lord. What's the secret? What do? You can take them to this verse. Everything you need to witness to a person is right in these verses. You just say, well, if anyone wishes to follow Jesus, this is what they need to do. Number one, deny yourself. It means to totally disown yourself. You have to come to the point where you see, I cannot save myself. I cannot be what God wants me to be. I cannot please God. I need a rescuer. I need Jesus. Now, I want to say this to you. You don't come to God on your terms. You come to God on His terms. And you have to deny yourself. And I just think this is the first beatitude all over the place. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That word for poor is panchos. It means you have literally no resource. You're destitute. You are a beggar. And you're totally dependent on a handout. And that's what denying yourself means. Those who come into my kingdom see their spiritual bankruptcy. They know they're a nobody. And they know they have no resource. And they're desperate for God. And you're not worthy of the mercies of God. You're just cowering down and you're lifting your hand. And unless you get that hand out, you will not make it. And that's the first step. But what about this, Teresa? Does anybody want to come to Christ? Just raise your hand. Okay, good. You're saved. Okay, I put a card on the table. Does anybody want to come to Christ? Just sign on the dotted line. That means you're saved. Just sign on the dotted line. That's not what it is. You won't see Jesus telling anybody to sign on the dotted line. Or to raise their hand. He says you got to die to yourself. And that's the next thing. You got to take up your cross. And Luke says you got to take it up daily. And what does the cross always represent? It represents death. And you know what? God, I want to follow you. And it may mean suffering. And it may mean persecution. And it may even cost me my life. But I will take up my cross every day. Every day. It's a way of life. And then the third thing, follow me. Now, how am I going to follow Jesus? You tell me. Where am I going to learn of Him? Where am I going to see what His words are and what He says to do? I'm going to follow Him in His Word. I've got to be a student of the Word of God. I've got to deny myself. I've got to die to myself through the cross. And I've got to follow Him. He told those there, if you continue in my Word, then you are truly my disciple. He who loves me obeys me. And then the paradox. If you want to gain your life, what do you have to do? You have to lose your life. And he uses just the ultimate hyperbole here. He says, suppose you had everything on the whole globe and you gained the whole world. What would it mean if you lost your very soul? And what would you give to buy it? What would the end be? You'd just be a dead man who owns everything, but you'd be a dead man. And so he says to them, decide, because I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm coming in the clouds with great glory. The Father's giving me glory, and the holy angels are going to be with me, and I'm going to recompense to everybody according to their life. I'm coming. And then he says, some of you aren't even going to taste death till you get a glimpse of it. He's speaking about what? The transfiguration. That's going to come next week. And it's good. Let me close with this thought. The Christian life is such a paradox. Because the way up is really the way down. And to be low is to be high. And the broken heart is the heart that gets healed. And the crushed spirit is the spirit that rejoices. And the repenting soul becomes the victorious soul. And to have nothing really means to possess everything. And to bear the cross is to wear the crown. To give is to receive. There's joy and sorrow. There's grace in our sin. There's riches in our poverty. And there's life in our death. We are crucified in Christ. That's the cross. Nevertheless, we live. And yet not us, but Christ who lives in us. My little six-year-old grandson, Jason Michael, is going to be baptized on Sunday. He says, I'm going to be baptized. And he's going to be buried with Christ. That's the cross. And raised to walk in newness of life. What a wonderful lesson. We have authority. God is the one building our churches. And we give up everything, denying ourselves, identifying with the cross, following Him with all of our hearts. And He's coming again in great glory. May we be found faithful. May we be found faithful. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this word, this good word, for all that we're seeing and learning and understanding. And Father, we ask ourselves, have we denied ourselves? Have we identified with the cross? And do we identify on a daily basis with it, on a daily basis? And are we following You with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength? Father, do a work in our lives. Use us, Father, to be mouthpieces of Your glorious gospel message. And we pray this in Jesus' name. All right, I'll see you next week. Go home, build the fire, make the hot chocolate, and we'll wait for the snow. It's coming.